And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Chapter 13 and verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And may God bless to us what we have just listened to and the present reading of his word. I have in mind this afternoon the answer to a question. The question will fit in just where our brother Gamble closed his address. The question is this: where is your place of worship? I am very conscious that there are many young believers here this afternoon, and I believe what I have to say should be a help to you. And I believe there are many older believers, and they will rejoice in this truth. That's a question that is often thrown back at us from the religious world. When we talk to people about salvation, many times the answer we get from them is, I have my own place of worship. Well, they are to be pitied. Where is your place of worship? Have you thought about that? The question seems quite simple, but the answer must be from God. Where is your place of worship? Let me say just a few words to begin with. I don't think anyone here this afternoon who knows anything about the Lord Jesus can question the fact that he is the great theme of worship. I think you'll know that worship to God is the greatest activity of a redeemed spirit. I think you'll recognize the fact that in the Word of God, in such passages as Romans 12 and 1, where we read about reasonable worship, a priestly function, by the way, brethren, Romans 12 and 1 is the act of a collective priesthood presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. That's singular. All the rest of the verse is plural. It's the act of a collective priesthood offering themselves to God. And there are priestly words throughout the passage. So you have reasonable worship in Romans 12 and 1. I think you would be aware that in Philippians 3 and 3, you have this wondrous statement, we worship by the Spirit of God. If we had read a little further in Hebrews chapter 9, we would have read about worshiping the living God. There is no activity more precious to God. There is nothing that ever can come from this spirit of mine that the Spirit of God moves upon. Nothing so precious to God as spiritual worship. Never forget that. Never make it secondary. Never allow anything else to usurp the place of it. Never allow, in the sense of time, in the sense of priority, anything else to take its place. It's the first thing. It's the first day of the week. And it isn't only, of course, that we come together to break bread, that worship might ascend from our redeemed spirits to God, but our activities through the week should be characterized by spiritual worship. And no one can question how precious it is to God. The Son of Man seeks the lost. That's Luke 19 and 10, the golden text of Luke's Gospel. But the Father seeketh worshipers. That is the great text of John 4. And I don't think you could question the importance of that. I want to move very quickly now, because I have read about a worldly sanctuary. Did you notice at the end of verse 1 of Hebrews 9, a worldly sanctuary? What is a worldly sanctuary? It's a place of divine service. It's a place of worship. A worldly sanctuary. Is it worldly in the sense that it's like the age? No, that's not the thought at all here. It's worldly in the sense that the material out of which it is made comes from earth. Material chosen for its great value. Material chosen for its great beauty. for the brilliance of its color, for the attraction it has to the natural eye, a worldly sanctuary. And that worldly sanctuary here in the Epistle to the Hebrews was the tabernacle, the pattern of which Moses received from God, that was built according to that pattern in every detail. You see, this Epistle to the Hebrews is not a comparison between the old and the new. It's not a comparison between the Levitical service and the service of our great high priest. Brethren who read this epistle will tell you readily that it's what our brother Gamble has just closed with. It is Christ supreme. It is Christ preeminent. None to compare to him. There are comparative words in this epistle. There is the word greater. There is the word better. There is the word higher. And they are characteristic words of this epistle, and they are comparative words. But there is an expression that runs through the Hebrew letter that is not a comparative. It is a superlative. Endless. An indissoluble life. Eternal. So we have finality stamped here. The Old Testament could make nothing perfect. The Levitical law and its service and all that was linked to it was only like a sketch, an outline. It could make nothing complete. The bringing in of a better hope. We have that which is complete, that which is final. We have Christ. As you well know, as you read the Hebrew letter, he is supreme in his sonship. He is supreme in his manhood. He is supreme in his service, in his priesthood, in his mediation, in his sacrifice, in his testimony. All others draw aside. The Lord Jesus stands forth. Chapter 1 says, the heavens wax old as a garment, but thou art the same. Chapter 13 sums it up. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So the supremacy of the Lord Jesus is the great theme of this lovely letter. What does that have to do with a worldly sanctuary? Well, let me explain it to you as simply as I can. Abraham and the patriarchs, whose names are revered in chapter 11, had no worldly sanctuary. Abraham was marked by a tent and an altar. He moved through this world with no certain dwelling place. He had no worldly sanctuary. And Abraham's hopes were heavenly, as you learn from chapter 11. He had a heavenly city. The builder and maker of it was God. And he looked for that city and longed for it. And I'll be very simple. I long for the same city, because the Lamb is the light thereof. And there's no night there. Why did Abraham look for heavenly hopes? Whereas Abraham's seed that you've heard about this afternoon had earthly hopes. The difference is this, that Abraham's seed were given a worldly sanctuary at the foot of Sinai when they entered into that covenant with God and became that nation set apart for God. They had a worldly sanctuary. Do we have a worldly sanctuary? You could number the worldly sanctuaries as you go through the Bible. The tabernacle in the wilderness. Solomon's temple. The temple that Zerubbabel built. That Herod later on renovated. And the Lord called that, by the way, my Father's house. There will be a place in the tribulation period that will be recognized as a temple. And in it, the abomination of desolation will be set up. There will be a worldly sanctuary in the millennium here upon earth, built after the pattern given in Ezekiel's great prophecy. What is our worldly sanctuary? We don't have any. We have no worldly sanctuary. Let me point out to you now what I mean. Because you see, in the worldly sanctuary, there was gold and there was silver and there was copper. You heard that from our brother, Noble last evening. In that worldly sanctuary there was blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen and garments of glory and beauty and priceless gems and showbread and frankincense and a golden lamp, as our brother Lecky described to us the other day, and altars of brass, an altar of gold, a laver of copper, the blood of bulls, the blood of goats and calves and sheep and birds, the ashes of a red heifer we heard the other day, silver trumpets, ram's horns, timbrels, cymbals, harps. What were they? They were features of a worldly sanctuary. What are they to me? What are they to you today? They are shadows. They are shadows. Why are they shadows? Because they pointed forward to that one who would be the great antitype, who would fulfill them all. They were a parable. That's what it says in verse 8 of this chapter of Hebrews 9, or verse 9. They were a parable. Just a parable. An earthly story with spiritual meaning. A parable for the time not present. The parable has ended. Why? The reality has come. Christ having come. Oh, don't you see the great meaning of that statement? Christ having come. The parable is ended. The shadows have withdrawn. They have all been fulfilled in a blessed person. And in Him, the shadows of the law are all fulfilled and now withdraw. I am not trying to answer a question. You don't have a worldly sanctuary. So where do you worship? I have been taken by gentlemen of the clergy into a building, and they have said to me, I would like you to see the sanctuary. And I go along with them, and they lead me into this religious place, and there are there shadows. I don't just mean because the lighting is dim. There are shadows there. I see an altar there. It's a shadow. I see lamps burning there. They are shadows. I see the hangings and the curtains, the beautiful instruments of music. They are shadows. All shadows. Don't they know that the reality has come? Why have they gone back to the shadows? We have been reminded in this conference of Pergamos. When the Christian church, and I use that term regarding the assembly, was married to a pagan world. And they brought back the shadows. And they denied the reality that the Lord Jesus had come. Could I say very tenderly and loving now to you, dear Christians here in Vancouver, I have not been here for years. But I was glad that one man told me he finds I'm just preaching the same word of God that I always preached. Could I say to you with tenderness, every return to the shadows is a turning away from the reality. We do not have a worldly sanctuary, brethren. Could I say it even more bluntly and plainly so that some young person here will carry it away with them? You do not worship in the gospel hall. It is not a sanctuary. I hope you got that. You do not worship in the gospel hall. Someone says to you, well, where do you worship? If you don't worship in the gospel hall, where do you worship? Don't you have your breaking of bread meeting in the gospel hall? Don't the Christians meet there to give God thanks for the Lord Jesus? Isn't that a sanctuary? No. No, it isn't. No, it's not a sanctuary. It's not a sanctuary of this world. You see, the gospel hall is made out of material substance. Bricks or lumber and whatever other material has gone into its construction. But it's not a sanctuary. We do not have a worldly sanctuary. It's passed away. If I were to give you an outline of what I have read to you today in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 and 13, I would say you have, first of all, the displacing of a sanctuary. I would say to you, you have the description of an assembly, and you have devotion to a person. Because you see, the worldly sanctuary is past. Let me take you back just for a few moments now to John 4. A woman has been met by the Lord Jesus under the shades of Ebal and Gerizim, those two mountains so rich in history. She meets with the Lord Jesus there by the well of Sychar. It's wonderful to read the account. It thrills my soul as many times as I've read it and preached from it. And the Lord gently leads her along. He shows her herself. He reveals her sin. That dear woman looking at him in wonder, she said, "We know that a prophet will come." But the dear woman is still very dark, mind you. She said to him, getting involved in the particular religious argument of the day, "Don't get involved in the religious argument of the day, dear believer." She was trying to involve the Lord Jesus in the religious argument. She said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," pointing to Gerizim. And she said, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." See, she was talking about a place of worship, wasn't she? Listen to what the Lord taught her. He said, "The hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem shall men worship the Father." Wait a minute. Wasn't the first assembly formed in Jerusalem? The Lord surely knew would know that would happen. Oh yes, he knew it. Didn't they first gather together for that breaking of bread in Jerusalem? Wasn't that where the upper room the Lord instituted supper? Wasn't that in Jerusalem?
Yes.
What could he mean then that you're not going to worship either in this mountain or Jerusalem? What does he mean? Have you got it? The Father seeketh worshipers. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's chapter 10. You see, we draw near. How? Through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. There was a veil in the Old Testament, as you heard the other night, that was restrictive, that shut Israel out. But here's a veil that opens. It's always open. The blood has been shed. The way has been opened. And we come near. And we enter through the veil. Enter what? Into the holiest. By the blood of Jesus. By a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us. Where's our place of worship? In the gospel hall? No. That's why in the gospel hall we have nothing related to a worldly sanctuary. It's just a plain building for the convenience of believers, for their meeting place. Where do we worship? Within the holiest of all, cleansed by his precious blood. Before thy throne thy children fall and worship thee, our God. Oh, I remember when this truth first burned its way into my soul. And I fell on my knees with the tears flooding on the chair before me. I have the right. I have the privilege to a heavenly sanctuary. It's not a worldly sanctuary. It's heavenly. If you ever got hold of that, friend, you would never want to go back to shadows. You wouldn't want the things that the religious world has. They're only shadows. Christ. Oh, you say, now wait a minute, preacher. You know there are a lot of lovely Christians who appreciate the Lord Jesus as much as you do. Yes, and many of them appreciate him far more. And I live every day to have a greater appreciation of him. Oh, this has nothing to do with their personal appreciation. This is collective worship. What I'm speaking about is how we gather. Don't you see that's exactly what verse 25 of chapter 10 is talking about? I'm not giving you something that is my little outline. This is the outline of the Holy Spirit of God in this epistle. That sanctuary that was worldly has been removed. It has been displaced. Don't go back to it. Because there is now the spiritual sanctuary. The truth the Lord taught the woman at Sychar. Within the veil. Within the holiest. Brethren, and I say this now with great care, and with deep thought, and with many years of consideration behind it. A piano, or an organ, or any other kind of instrumental music, is a shadow. It's only a shadow. When it's used in the worship of God's people as they are gathered. Oh, it's fine in your home. It's fine on the record player. I don't go after things like that. I think we've got to stick to what the Word of God says, brethren. And that means that we don't come short of it, but it means we don't go beyond it and give out regulations which just come from our thinking or our prejudices or our preferences. I believe we live in a day when young men and young women, educated as many of you are far too intelligent to say, well, this must be right because so-and-so says it is. Not at all. I believe we teach the Word of God in all its fullness without adding to it, without subtracting from it. And this is precious truth. Here's the description of an assembly, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Do you know that that word is only used twice in the New Testament? The word is epicenter. What's an epicenter? Well, you know about earthquakes. You know when they say there's an epicenter, the shock waves radiate out from that epicenter. That's the word here. It's the epicenter. Who is the epicenter? The gathering center. The Lord Jesus. But you say it doesn't say anything about gathering unto Him here. It just says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Well, just wait a minute. The subject isn't finished yet. Just move on through the letter. Chapter 13, verse 13. Listen, let us go forth. Not once. Over 40 years ago, the brethren received me into the local assembly, and I was delighted to be there. But that wasn't when I went forth unto him, and that's the finish of the story. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him. Do you know the other place in the Bible where that is used? 2 Thessalonians 2:1. I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen now. Our gathering together unto him, the epicenter. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. There are those who did forsake. They were apostates, by the way, if you read the context. They left the gathering center. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. A spiritual people, spiritual worship, in a spiritual sanctuary. The shadows are past. Christ has come.